If you'd like, you can turn to the last book of the New Testament, the last book of what we call Holy Scripture, the book of Revelation. If you're like me, the book of Revelation might seem to be a very mysterious book. It is very mysterious. I remember when I was a new believer, I was at a Bible study one Thursday or Friday night, whatever night it was, And one of my friends said, whatever you do, don't read the book of Revelation because it'll just confuse you. You won't know what it's about. You won't be able to understand it. Some of you know me well enough to know exactly what I did when I got home that night. I stayed up and read the entire book of Revelation. And he was right, I didn't understand it. But I was left with a sense of profound amazement and intense intrigue. Anybody who reads, especially chapters 4 through 22, and doesn't have their jaw fall on the ground, wondering on the one hand what this means, but on the other hand, being amazed at all the judgment and the warfare language that's used, and God in heaven, and the Lamb, and people worshiping in heaven, and John's having these visions that were given to him by God about something occurring on the earth. And then by the time you get to the end, there's finally, you can start to figure out a little easier what's going on here. We're talking about, at least at the end, the consummation of the ages. So anybody who reads it should be at least intrigued, but it doesn't mean you'll understand certainly all of its parts. Now, if I went through my commentary section in the book of Revelation, I don't know how many I have, it would teach me this. I know this much. The history of the interpretation of the book of Revelation is diverse. There's not one voice throughout the history of the church. There's not one method of understanding the book that's always held the primacy among good and godly Orthodox believers. And some of you, most of you, maybe even all of you, realize that this. What I have found, though, over the 30-plus years that I've read and studied the book of Revelation, is that no matter what view one holds in terms of how to interpret it, there are at least two things that all Orthodox Christians agree upon when it comes to the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. At least two things that I think everyone agrees upon. Number one, the book of Revelation uses symbolic language. Okay, I don't know of anybody who does not, as an Orthodox Christian, who would argue that the book of Revelation does not utilize symbolic language. I'll talk about symbolic language in a second. This factor is why there are various approaches, because there are so many symbols, because there is so much symbolic or figurative language in the book. That's why there are varying approaches. The question is, what is the symbolic language symbolizing? You know what a symbol does? It's a figure. It's, for instance, a table that actually is a symbol of something else. But I'm using the figure, the table, to symbolize something else. We might say that table signifies stability or something like that. Stable, and it can actually hold something. But you wouldn't know that a table is a symbol unless I was writing symbolically. I was using symbolic language, and somehow, some way, I let you know that. So everybody, I think, recognizes the book uses symbolic language. That's one thing everybody agrees on. And second, I think everybody that's Orthodox has to agree with this. The Lamb wins. The Lamb triumphs. Our Lord brings history to an end, a telos, a goal, a consummation, against all odds and against all enemies, and he takes his people to glory. Everybody agrees on that, or as one man says, that God rules history, and God will bring history to its consummation in Christ. Now, though much blood is spilt in the book of Revelation and throughout the church's history, and though the Church of Christ endures hardship and trial and persecution and martyrdom, even in our own day, in the end, the church triumphs. But the church's triumph is only because of Christ, who is a victorious warrior who rules over and triumphs over all evil. We are not to put the church's triumphs in the category of self-congratulations. We made it. We did it. We made it to glory. And everybody in glory is giving fist bumps and high fives. The only reason anybody makes it to the eternal state is because Jesus brings us there by his power and mercy and grace. So this is the eighth sermon. Eight sermons on the New Testament. I made it all the way through the New Testament. Eight sermons. That's amazing. Took me 40-something to get through six and a half chapters of John, but only eight to get through the entire New Testament. And what I've been doing is, we haven't been doing it. I've been doing it. I've been asking questions and answering them. And I have three questions today for the book of Revelation with answers. The first question is going to be this: who wrote the book of Revelation and who were its original recipients? Second, what kind of literature is the book of Revelation? And third, how does the book of Revelation relate to the rest of the Bible? Okay, who wrote it and who were its recipients? What kind of genre is it? What kind of literature is it? And then how does it relate to the rest of the Bible? Those are the questions. So question number one: who wrote the book of Revelation and who were its original recipients? If you turn over to the book of Revelation, if you're not already there, you can see who wrote it very easily, and at least its initial recipients, you can see that pretty easily as well. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. Then verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. So John wrote it, and he wrote it to seven churches in Asia. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos, and so on and so forth. And then at the end of the book, he says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. He heard things audibly, and he saw things visually. This is the language of Revelation, or we call it technically an apocalypse. I'll talk about apocalyptic literature in a second. The original recipients of the book of Revelation are these seven churches identified by John in many places. John 1:4 already. Excuse me, Revelation 1:4, Revelation 2:1 to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is a very strategic church in the history of the first century church. Through the missionary efforts of the Apostle Paul, it was planted. You can read that in Acts 19. There's a lot going on in Acts 19. Four or five years later, Paul's in prison. Paul writes an important letter to the Ephesian church. By the time Paul's, not long after he wrote that letter, he wrote other letters, probably to Timothy in Ephesus, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. So Ephesus has at least Ephesians, part of the book of Acts, but then Ephesians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, written to it. And it is highly likely that John was in Ephesus in the 60s at some point, and probably wrote everything he wrote from that strategic area. The church in Ephesus is very important to the first century. But there are other churches, six other ones. You can read about them in all the way through chapter 3, verse 14, if you'd like, but I'm not going to go over that. These churches existed. They're real churches. They existed in what we called back then, Asia Minor, which would be present-day Western Turkey. Oh, how things have changed, haven't they? John had ministered in the area after Paul died, most likely, and probably wrote the Gospel of John, his three epistles, and the book of Revelation in or near that area and during that time frame. These early Christians faced various kinds of difficulties. For instance, there's a lot of political pressure to worship the Roman emperor, the Caesar, as Kurios, or Lord. But the Christians had a famous line Jesus, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, but Jesus. And so because of this, there was a lot of persecution. Some of it was very ferocious and intense and even caused the martyrdom of some of the believers, even in the first century. There was also a lot of heretical teachings that were going on in the first century and declining fervor of soul in and among the Christians and the churches. You can read the letters, the first three chapters, the seven epistlettes to the seven churches in Revelation 1 through 3. You can see that there were problems in the churches. John is addressing these problems, but there's also persecution from outside the churches that John is addressing as well. In many senses, we are just like those early believers. That is, there are many temptations in our day to compromise. They had them then. It's always been the same. We have them now. There are many things in our culture that tug at our time, at our minds, at our hearts, which end up dragging us away from Christ and his church. And it's usually not done very overtly, though it's becoming more obvious and overt. It's usually subtle and covert, you know. But it happens. It's there all the time, and we got to fight against it. For instance, it could be acceptance at the workplace, even if it takes compromising our commitment to Christ. It could be the desire to be accepted by our school buddies at the expense of a testimony for Christ. It could be the desire not to stick out as weird among family and friends. All this stuff was true back then. It's true now. Or it could be the proneness to theological novelty, which is often perpetrated on the internet, that wretched, ubiquitous thing we call the internet. It's second to God in the presence in the universe. It's all over the place. And it does a lot of good and potential harm. So all these factors are not new for Christians and not new for churches. They had them, we had them. They had their unique ones, we have our unique ones, but they're nonetheless related. John then is writing to a group of churches facing very various difficulties. So that's who wrote it, and that's who he wrote it to. Second question is this: what kind of literature is the book of Revelation? Well, that's a huge question. What kind of literature is the book of Revelation? Somebody here might be going, well, it's written literature. Of course, literature is written. Okay, what style, what genre is the more technical word? What form, what manner is he seeking to communicate what he's communicating with these people? And here's my answer. I'm quoting somebody else. Revelation is a letter, is a prophecy, and is an apocalypse. Letter, prophecy, apocalypse. Letter, prophecy, apocalypse. So we'll look at each one. In terms of it being a letter or an epistole, remember that? Epistle, that's all epistle means. When we translate it, it means letter. There are letter-like qualities to the book of Revelation. The first three chapters are the obvious ones. You read those read like little epistles, and there's seven of them. And then at the end of the book, at the end of chapter 22, I think it's starting at verse 6, it ends just like a letter, an epistle. So it has at least letter-type or epistle-type qualities to it. But it also is called a prophecy. Notice in Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and the heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So it contains what John calls prophecy. Now, in our day, primarily because of dispensationalism, prophecy to us is the Bible telling us what's going to happen in the future from our vantage point, right? From our vantage point, not just from the vantage point of that which we're reading, but from our vantage point as to what is Bible prophecy? It's things that are going to happen in the future. From our personal historical vantage point in the 21st century. But we must not limit prophecy to things of the future alone. A prophet prophesies by speaking to men on behalf of God. To prophesy does not only mean to speak about events in the future. Read the prophets of the Old Testament. Do they only speak about events in the future? No. But do we still call them prophets and what they did prophecy? Yes, because prophecy is not exclusively a word from God about the future from our personal vantage point. Matter of fact, sometimes it can be a word from God through an anointed servant of God about something that's already taken place, and we still call it prophecy. Why? Because it's a prophet from God speaking on behalf of God to men. For instance, the book of Revelation itself indicates to us that everything in the book is not about the future, or everything from chapter 4:1 through chapter 22 is not about the future. This prophecy contains things that John writes about that had already taken place, and yet it's still called a prophecy. Let me show you this in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Now, I learned the book of Revelation in a school of thought called futurism. Futurism is a technical term that describes a way to read the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 through 3 should be taken normally and literally, seven epistles to seven churches. But chapters 4 through 22 should be taken as futuristic. Not only futuristic from the standpoint of the original audience, but futuristic from our own standpoint in the 20th, but now in the 21st century. So Revelation 4 through 22, I was taught, is about the future, which makes it fascinating, future from our vantage point, because it makes it fascinating to read, because here's what you do. You start saying, oh, if it's about the future from our vantage point, and we're in the end times, then he's talking about today. I'm going to look for things that he's talking about today in there. I'm going to find things that he's talking about today. And what I'm going to use to help me interpret what he's talking about in terms of today, I'm going to use world events. I'm going to use the newspaper. Remember, I've told this story before. Martin Lloyd-Jones apparently got on a train or something once. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who told this story. I read it someplace. Somebody gets on a train. A guy had a Bible and a newspaper. And he was going, wow, 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 wow. And that's kind of the mindset. John was writing for us. It makes us kind of important, right? Even though he says he's writing to the seven churches, we've got a view of interpreting it that makes his prophecy terminate upon me. But look at Revelation chapter 12. I'm not going to go into detail, but look at, just remember, I said this is symbolic language. What is this symbolic of? Something from way distant future from when John was writing, or something you think that was pretty much close at hand? He says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And jump down to verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations. Psalm 2, by the way. With a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, is that talking, is John writing about something in the way distant future from the vantage point of the original writers, readers? No, doesn't seem like it. What does it seem like to you? Doesn't it seem like the incarnation and glory of Christ there? In highly symbolic language, he was to rule all nations. A child was caught up to God and to his throne. Where does one like a son of man go up into heaven and sit down? But in the book of Daniel, right? And Jesus uses that phrase to him. So we got Daniel and Psalm 2 going on here, and it's all about Christ. It's the incarnation and glory of our Lord in highly symbolic language. So John is writing to these seven churches not merely about something way out in the future or something that's happening right now as he writes. This is a prophecy, but he's writing about something that already occurred, at least in John 12, Revelation 12. So we have to be careful when he calls his book a prophecy. It's not writing exclusively about the future, way out in the future. But third, Revelation is also an apocalyptic book. Now that sounds cool. That's a big word, apocalyptic book. Why do I say it is a letter? Well, it has epistle-like qualities to it. Why do I say it's a prophecy? That's what he calls it. Why do I say it's apocalyptic literature? So I sound educated. And you don't. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Notice the first verse. The apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. That's the Greek word there. That's where I get it from. Of course, you're saying, okay, that's the Greek word. What does it mean? Well, it's translated here, revelation. This is where we get, by the way, our word apocalypse. We get it from the Greek word translated revelation here, but that doesn't really help that much. Okay, what kind of revelation? If it's revelation, it comes from God, obviously. What kind of revelation is it? Is it prose? Is it historical narrative? Is it all about the future? What kind of revelation is it? Well, we say, well, it's apocalyptic revelation. You're saying, okay, it's apocalyptic revelation. What does that mean? Well, that's a good question. Apocalyptic literature presents to its readers a vision or visions. If you ever read the book of Revelation, you know that John says, then I saw, then I heard, or then I saw. Okay, these are visions, revelatory data that was presented to John in a very distinct manner from God to be communicated to others. Now, this apocalyptic literature utilizes highly figurative imagery. Highly figurative. That means there's a figure, the table I used before, that is actually pointing not to itself, but to something else. Figurative language is used starting with Moses in the Bible. Okay, it's not something new. This kind of highly figurative imagery finds its basis in the Old Testament. And a lot of the highly figurative imagery that John utilizes in the book of Revelation has its roots, guess where? In the Old Testament. What a novel idea. So that I can even say this, the book of Revelation quotes and or alludes to the Old Testament more than any other book in the entire New Testament, which tells us if we don't know the Old Testament, we're not going to know what the book of Revelation's about. Now, John uses figurative language from the Old Testament, and he even uses numbers in a figurative language, in a figurative manner. 666. There's a lot of sevens in the book of Revelation. There's things multiplied by 10 as well. 7, 10. There's triads as well, 3. Which is very interesting. Anyway, God then caused John to see things, and John wrote down what he saw. Revelation 1:12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Revelation 4:1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Revelation 5:1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book. Revelation 5:2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Verse 6, and I saw between the throne and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. You could keep going through the book. 6:1, 7:1, there's these visions. Then I saw, then I saw, then I saw. Figurative language uses figures or symbols which depict something different from the figure itself. Okay? Stability is the example I'm using when I point to the table. It's the figure symbolizes something not true of the figure in and of itself. When I point at a table and I say, what's that? You don't say stability, right? You say it's a table. But if I'm using highly figurative language, it is to be interpreted not as a table, but as stability, okay? So, in other words, the figure is a symbol of something else. And these figures are not typically used in some novel or never used manner before. In other words, when he's using these figures of speech, these things that symbolize something other than the figure itself, he's not like pulling rabbits out of a hat. He's not like pulling, you know, scarves out of his sleeves. He's not doing magic. He's not doing something novel or new. We shouldn't read the book of Revelation and go, wow, 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 John has all this new stuff he's seen, all this highly figurative language, but it has no connection with anything God has ever said in his written word before ever again. This is all novel stuff. That's not how we should read this. But some people do, and it's unfortunate they have done that. Let me illustrate this in something that we find in Revelation 9:7. By the way, I'm actually going to explain one passage at the end of the sermon, okay? But we're just kind of looking at the, doing a flyby over this apocalyptic language. Look at Revelation 9:7. It says this, "The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men." I do remember very faintly now, in 1984, reading those words. I remember that, reading that, going, whoa. I mean, it was like, not terrifying, but intriguing. But I didn't know what it meant. Now, reading this as apocalyptic language, okay, visions given to somebody who's then communicating to us in written language, interpreting this or reading this as apocalyptic language and having an Old Testament mindset while reading this, these locusts symbolize divine judgment. Thank you. Divine judgment executed on the earth. Now this is an echo, or this recalls the plague of locusts God sent upon Egypt, recorded for us in Exodus 12. But you wouldn't know that if you, number one, didn't know the Old Testament, and number two, you didn't realize what apocalyptic literature seeks to do. But let's read Revelation 9:7 in a different way, okay? Let's read Revelation 9:7 as depicting something from the future, not only from the vantage point of the first century, but from the vantage point of ours. I keep doing that because it's a modern way of interpreting that the church never did until just this futuristic thing, until relatively recently, and it's very modern or postmodern. It's very, what's that new term? Me thing, that me club, whatever it is. It's very me-centered. It's very us-centered. John wrote Revelation for me. Makes me pretty important, doesn't it? So let's read it as if it's depicting something in the future, not merely from the vantage point of the first readers, but from ours. Not picking up necessarily upon Old Testament judgment language. Right? Let's read it in a different way. We could interpret this as referring to something the Bible never referred to in the past, if we read it that way. Remember, I'm saying don't read it that way. We need to read it with our Old Testaments, and I would say the rest of the New Testament, firmly in place. Otherwise, we're going to put new meanings on old concepts. Okay? But let's not read it that way, just for one verse, Revelation 9:7. We're going to read it as if John was writing about our own day in the 21st or 20th or 21st century. What then would this mean, these locusts and all that stuff? Now, some of you know where I'm heading with this. There was a book written in 1970 or something like that, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And in that book, he interprets this verse as the locusts referring to helicopters. Matter of fact, I think he had a specific military helicopter in mind that was in existence in the 1970s, or at least the 60s, a Huey helicopter or something like that. And he interpreted the crowns like gold on their heads. Remember we read that? They had crowns like gold on their heads. He interpreted the crowns like gold on their heads as the helmets of the helicopter pilots. Now, this is an interesting way to interpret it, because just think about it. It was fascinating. It was a bestseller, made him a multimillionaire, all kinds of stuff, okay? But could somebody before the Wright brothers have known that's what John meant in Revelation 9:7? The answer to that is no, unless, of course, they had an apocalyptic revelation given to themselves as well, right? So we're saying that for 20 centuries, basically, nobody could know what it meant until we finally got what the symbol of locusts was symbolizing. We finally got them on the face of the earth, the helicopters of the United States military in the 1960s. That makes not only us pretty important, but the United States pretty important, right? He read the book as pointing in the future in this section and symbolizing something never seen before on the earth. You see what that does to readers? Wow, wow, wow. And that's what ended up happening to me when I went back to church and said, I read it. Now tell me what it means. And then they start telling me, and I was reading it like that. I go, whoa, whoa, whoa. And at some point I was going, wait a minute. And I became an apostate from that way of reading the book at some point in the next 3 years. But reading Revelation as a primarily futuristic book doesn't work. Revelation 12 is an example. Remember that? We read it. Highly figurative language, but you can figure out enough to know that that's talking about the incarnation and glory of our Savior. That's what it's talking about there. But if Revelation 4 to 22 refers to the latter days, a brief period of time at the end of history as we know it, how is the incarnation and glory of Christ stuck in the middle of it? John supposed to be, according to this theory, going way out in the future and talking about a brief period of time at the end of the world's history, but he goes back to something before the time that he even wrote the book. So it just doesn't work that way. So what does it mean to be an apocalypse? It is a revelation from God to John to be passed on to others in written form using a distinct style of communication from God, namely visions with symbols that represent various things on the earth. And most, if not all the times, in the book of Revelation, you can find some connection to previous announcements from God through other Bible writers that make the connection between this highly symbolic and figurative language and what it's symbolizing. It takes a lot of work. Matter of fact, it took G.K. Beale like 1,400 pages of a commentary to do all the work he thought necessary to show that, that the book of Revelation is an apocalyptic book. Well, here's our third and final question. How does the book of Revelation relate to the rest of the Bible? How does the book of Revelation relate to the rest of the Bible? This is a huge question. I'm not going to answer it in full. I have 2 points under this. And this is when we're actually going to try to explain a portion of the book of Revelation. So you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. How does the book of Revelation relate to the rest of the Bible? I think this helps because it puts us not on some new turf. It doesn't relate to the rest of the Bible. It talks about things that the rest of the Bible might hint at, but it never talks about it in any detail. It gets us off that flimsy foundation, I think, and it puts us on a more solid foundation. How does the rest of the Bible relate to the rest? How does the book of Revelation relate to the rest of the Bible? two answers to that. First of all, the book of Revelation contains more Old Testament references and or allusions than any other New Testament book. I already said that. I'll say it again. This ought to teach us at least two things. Number one, if you don't know the Old Testament, you will not be able to understand the book of Revelation properly. I think this is one of the reasons why there's so many wild interpretations of the book of Revelation in our day. They're on the radio probably almost every day. Some ministries, that's all they do is talk about the book of Revelation, and they interpret in that futuristic mindset. And yet, rarely do they make explicit connections with the Old Testament. And so what they're doing with this highly symbolic, highly figurative language is they are actually doing allegory, not literal interpretation. They are doing what we call allegorical interpretation. That is, without connections to any other place in the Bible, they're interpreting figurative language. So they import their own ideas. That's classic allegory under the banner of literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutics. That's not in the notes, so I need to keep going because we can go for days on that one. So knowing the Old Testament, then, is the foundation for understanding not only the book of Revelation, but the whole New Testament. If you don't know the book of the Old Testament, you won't know the books of the New Testament properly. Also, the book of Revelation is not a book which stands on its own, okay? Book of Revelation contains more Old Testament than any other New Testament book. Therefore, it doesn't stand on its own. It's connected to all the other books in some manner or some way. It is the consummation of all previous revelation, and it contains glorious vistas of the future. We'll see that in a second. But those glorious vistas of the future are rooted in past revelation. See how important that is? The glorious vistas of the future that John presents to us, John 20, 21, and 22, are actually rooted in the past. So it's not like brand spanking new stuff that has no connection with past revelation. So how does the book of Revelation relate to the rest of the Bible? It's got more Old Testament quotes and allusions than all other books. And then number two, and this is the longer one, the book of Revelation leaves us with language that ties together the promises of God from beginning to end like no other book in the Bible. Let me say it again. The book of Revelation leaves us with language that ties together the promises of God from beginning to end like no other book in the Bible. Revelation chapter 21, the first four verses. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth. Stop. Have you ever read the language new heaven, new earth in any other place than Revelation 21? And the answer is, if you've read your Bible, yes. For the first heaven and first earth passed away. First heaven, first earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What is he talking about? The first creation, we could say. And there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city. Ever heard about a holy city before? New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. That's interesting. Coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. You ever heard any language like that before? And the answer is yes. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God. God in our midst is among men. And he will dwell, he will tabernacle among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Now, this is very interesting. I've already kind of read it slowly and a bit interpretively, trying to remind you that what John's saying here is not like the first time I read it. It's going, wow! Wow, I've never heard of that before, which maybe I hadn't heard of it before. because I hadn't read the whole Bible before, okay? But then at some point, reading the whole Bible, you go back to it, and you go, wait a minute, this is connected. This is not disconnected, brand new prophecy about stuff in the future from our vantage point that's never been spoken about ever in the history of God's revealing his mind to men. It's not in the Bible, anyplace else. It is. And we could spend weeks and months, actually years, of trying to mine out all the connections in the book of Revelation with the Old Testament, but we won't. Let me just make a few comments here. Notice in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. The first heavens and the first earth of Genesis 1:1 become a new heaven and a new earth. Is this utter and total disconnection? Or is there some sort of, or discontinuity, or is there some sort of continuity? Still earth, still heavens, but called new. I think there's some sort of continuity here. Peter, by the way, describing the new heavens and new earth, tells us that in this new heaven and new earth, righteousness dwells. I think one of the versions says, only righteousness dwells there. Obviously, new heaven, new earth has God tabernacling among men. Then there's righteousness there. But do any of us know an earth? Have any of us experienced an earth, a creation, where we are, that has only righteousness in it? No, we haven't. If you think you have, you need to go to the doctor. Or stop doing whatever you're doing with the extracurricular things. The old creation becomes new, basically, is what he's telling us. But notice, secondly, God will dwell among all the citizens of the new earth. Now, this language of dwelling is very important. We'll get to it. But notice Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Now, remember, this is a place where only righteousness dwells. This can't refer to the first coming of Christ, the incarnation, because even though he dwelled among us, the us there wasn't full of righteousness only, right? Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. God first dwelt among men in the Garden of Eden, right? First special dwelling place of God among men had to be the Garden of Eden. There were only two men, as far as mankind goes, Adam and Eve, and God was dwelling them in the midst of them. They sinned, they got exiled from that special dwelling place of God among men, which would be, in the later language of the Bible, a temple, which, by the way, read the entire Old Testament. It looks back at the garden and uses temple language in many, many, many places. So God dwelt with man in the garden with Adam and Eve. They get excommunicated from the first dwelling place of God among men. Then God dwelt in Israel's tabernacle. God dwelt in Israel's temple, that is. God manifested his presence in a special way. It's not that God was absent from his creation. Then God becomes present in his creation. He becomes present to creatures' consciousness. That's what it means for God to dwell. God doesn't have spatial limitations that he overcomes. Okay? He wasn't dwelling with us. Now he's here. God was far off. We use that language, okay? Because we're creatures. But to dwell means that he's communing. He's manifesting reality that God's always present in a particular, peculiar manner to souls, to image bearers. Then God dwelt among men in the person of Jesus Christ, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God's dwelling with men on the earth is now experienced by the church, which is God's dwelling, which is the new temple of God, the new house of God, a dwelling of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2:22. But in the new earth, because that's what he's talking about here. God will dwell not just with the church in distinction from the outer world of unbelief, but God will dwell with everyone. The whole earth will be a special dwelling place of God among men. Now that's why I said Isaiah 2 ultimately, the hymn we sang, Isaiah 2 ultimately looks to the eternal state. But notice third, from Revelation 21:4, there will no longer be any death in the new earth. Revelation 21:4 says there will no longer be any death. Now why did death come? Death came when sin entered the world, Romans 5:12, recorded for us in Genesis 3. In the new earth, there will no longer be any death. Death will be no more for those new earth dwellers. There will be no death because there's no sin. There's only righteousness dwelling there. There will be no sin because there will only be righteousness and the full enjoyment of what the Bible calls eternal life. The life then enjoyed, then, looking to the future, in this new earth, was earned by Christ for us and conferred by Christ upon us as a gift. That's why it's called the gift of eternal life. No death because no sin. No sin because of what Christ did for us. If you haven't figured it out yet, we don't live in that kind of a culture, in that kind of an environment. You say, well, when the church gathers, there's no sin. Well, wait a minute. Romans 7 is true of all of us, wretched men and women that we are, Paul says. So when we gather, we're saved sinners, but sinners nonetheless, who are righteous because of Christ and have various degrees of personal righteousness in us, but we have various degrees of remaining sin and corruption as well. He says there's no death, therefore there's no sin. No sin? I can tell you that there'll be no sin, but I can't tell you. It's kind of like your best day as a Christian on the earth. No, it isn't. Your best day? What's your best day? It's still a sinner saved by grace. Okay? It's not like only righteousness. There will no longer be any death in the new heaven. In the new earth, excuse me. Now, last week I had a very long quote at the end of the sermon. And at least one of you really enjoyed it. I did. It was long. It was 19th century. It's kind of awkward English for our ears. And I have another quote by the same guy, but it's not as long. And this is his comments on Revelation 21, 1 and 2. Now this comes under my heading. Remember the question, how does the book of Revelation relate to the rest of the Bible? Here's my answer. The book of Revelation leaves us with language that ties together the promises of God from beginning to end like no other book in the Bible. Here's what this man, Thomas Dehaney Bernard, says. In taking these words, Revelation 21, 1 and 2, for my text, I place myself at the point where the whole teaching of Scripture culminates, climaxes. This is the apex. This is what everything was tending toward. The Bible has a history. It has a teleology, has a goal-orientedness to it. It's moving somewhere. Okay? He's saying the whole thing's moving to what this passage says. Here at the last step, we have a definite and satisfactory completion of the former doctrine of the future. I love the way he says it. Let me read that again. I wish I would have said that. I did, but I quoted him. Here at the last step, what does that mean? If it's last, there are previous steps, right? So again, history is moving someplace. We have a definite and satisfactory completion. That means this last step had previous steps. That was moving toward it, and this is that to which everything else was moving. If that makes sense. He says, at this last step, we have a definite and satisfactory completion of the former doctrine of the future. So when we finally get to that step, the former doctrine of the future is no longer a doctrine of the future. The doctrine of the future finds its consummation, he says, in what John is talking about here. That's what all the prevenient steps were moving toward and are currently moving toward as well. He says there is to be a perfect humanity, perfected humanity, we might say, which means something has happened to them above and beyond their creation, because even at Adam's first creation, he was able to sin. Able not to sin, but able to sin. But in this new earth, only righteousness dwells. No death, because no sin. This state of existence, this perfected humanity, is, in the language of the title of the book, better than the beginning. And it's a permanent state of existence, because I think that's why one of the older translations says, only righteousness dwells there. Can't be any other way. Why? Because humanity, created, then fallen, and redeemed, is now perfected, brought to its ultimate, consummate state of existence. There is to be a perfect humanity, not only perfect individually, but perfect in society. Perfect in society. There is to be a city of God, the holy city, New Jerusalem. There is the fulfillment of the ancient promises of God. See what he does with this New Jerusalem? He says, God was indicating in the past that this world as it now is isn't an end in and of itself. It's pointing elsewhere. The Bible opens the prospect of which history had led us to despair. That's a weird statement. What's he saying there? Let me say it again. The Bible opens the prospect of which history has led us to despair. In other words, you read the Bible and you go, wow, man created in the image of God, pretty important. A garden up on a mountain, God dwelling with them, that's pretty, very important. But if you look at history, you go, something happened. History's very bloody, messy. Just think about your own family. Grandparents, parents, aunts, uncles, everybody has sore thumbs in their families, right? Matter of fact, some of us are the sore thumbs in our families. And some of it's very ugly. We have relatives who have done dastardly things, and some of them got caught and put in jail, and others died without anybody ever hearing about it. And that's multiplied over billions and billions of times. And so history has led us to despair, if we just look at history. He says, the Bible is one long account of the preparation of the city of God. I like that statement as well. It is not merely concerned with personal salvation. It is, but it is more than this. It places before us the restoration, not only of the personal, but of the societal life. You haven't figured it out. You get saved into a community. It places before us the restoration not only of the personal but of the social life. The creation not only of the man of God but of the city of God. The Jerusalem which is above is in relation to the Lord, the bride, the Lamb's wife, Revelation 21:9. And the relation to man, it is the mother of us all, Galatians 4:26. In its appearance, the revealed course of redemption culminates and the history of man is closed in the appearance of this new Jerusalem, this consummated city of God. In its appearance, the revealed course of redemption culminates. You know what a culmination is? That means, assumes there was previous stages and steps that were contributing to the end, but weren't in and of themselves the end. They pointed to the end. They were the foundation for a future that we call the end, but they weren't the end in and of themselves. In its appearance, this new city, this new Jerusalem, the revealed course of redemption culminates, and the history of man is closed. And thus, the last chapters of the Bible declare the unity of the whole Bible. By completing the design which has been developed in its pages and disclosing the result to which all preceding steps have tended. Unquote. Thank you. Wow. The same person really enjoyed that. You like the book. The book is out of print. It's been out of print for a long time, the book that came from. The Progress of Doctrine in the New Testament. But I think this author, he gets it. He gets it with very powerful language that you have to kind of read slow and read it in context and stuff like this. The end of the Bible presents us with the goal of the beginning of the Bible brought to its fulfillment because of who Christ is, and what Christ did, and what Christ will do. We don't have a city of God without a bloody Savior. We don't have men and women clothed with the righteousness of Christ in glory unless we have God dwelling, tabernacling among us in our nature. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Paul said that of the Lord Jesus. The Lamb, in other words, I think I said this before, the Lamb wins. God will prepare a city for us, Hebrews 11:6, the city of God, the same city Abraham was looking for, the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. Remember when Jesus said to the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, a lot of people have interpreted that to mean, oh, that's my mansion in the sky, like the hymn writer says. That means I'm going to heaven, and he's going to create heavenly mansions for me. I get a heavenly mansion. I get an ethereal, a non-substantial, immaterial, big old house on the west side of heaven. That's what I get. Well, what does this say over here about this city? The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. Where is that? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This holy city, this new Jerusalem, came down. Where? To this new earth. Therefore, these words of our Lord refer ultimately to what John saw in Revelation 21. I go to prepare a place for you, then I'm going to come back for you so you can be where I am. So we can say this, a day is coming when our Lord will come again. The Bible teaches that. He'll resurrect the dead. He'll divide the entire human race, judge and condemn some, receive and reward others, and usher his bride into the glories of the much better world of the eternal state, the world to come, as the book of Hebrews calls it, the coming world, wherein all its citizens will be without sin
without sorrow, no regrets, no backsliding, all living in loving harmony among themselves and with the triune God, all gazing at the glory of God and never getting tired of it. You know what the last words of the book of Revelation are? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Though the book of Revelation is very mysterious, it is hard to understand at times. There's enough that seems clear enough to know that the Lamb wins against all odds and against all enemies, and he takes his bride to glory. This is our great hope, the great confidence we have that you'll do in the future. We thank you that you don't leave us to ourselves, that it throughout time and space and history, though your people have been martyred and suffer, you've been with your church, and you will be to the end. And so we thank you for these things. We pray your blessings on your word, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.